Mark, welcome. Again, thank you so much for joining us. I will turn it over to you, share your screen, and sign off here.
Thanks for having me back. It's been good spending the month with y'all. And I feel like there's always this sense when you're giving sermons that you need to end with practical stuff, and that makes sense. But to me, this isn't going to end practically. It's in some ways, it's like a reverse funnel. I've been kind of teasing things out, and I'm leaving things kind of even broader than I started, because I really believe most of us have heard the New Testament preached or gospel preached in ways that kind of have hemmed us in so that we can't see the ways that God is moving in the world. And so this has been about giving us breathing room to reimagine what the gospel actually means and what it means for us now. And to me, this ends, my hope is that after we're done together, that you'll be able to engage in discernment in ways that lead you to more fruitful ways of living in the world. So that's my little disclaimer before I dive in. It's going to be kind of chewy. I'll make sure that you get the slides in both the PowerPoint and PDF form afterwards. And I'm assuming the video will be available afterwards too for people who want to dive back in and keep chewing. First, some review. My son and I have been watching anime. I don't know if any of you watch anime much, and we're watching this anime called One Piece. There's like over 1,000 episodes. And it's irritating because the first third of every episode is just recapping previous episodes. It's the way they can stretch it out. This is going to be a little bit like an episode of One Piece because I'm going to have to review a little bit so we can pick up where we left off. But we talked a few weeks ago about imperial religion. Actually, this was in June I talked about this. The religious systems that we generally see in the United States, particularly in evangelicalism, but it's everywhere, have been this kind of the systems. And even like the people that are atheistic are kind of saturated with this imperial religion. And this outer layer is the system of military and economic control, which often we don't even know is there because it's covered over and legitimized by powerful myths, myths like meritocracy, that you generally get what you deserve in our society, or that we're free, or that we're a democracy, or that when we go to war, it's for freedom, or that when a soldier dies, it's the most noble way to die in the world. Like all these sorts of stories that cover over the truth. And then these stories are sustained by a saturation of symbols, images that kind of are constantly barraging us. And so we're kind of hemmed in. This is the way we see the world. This is the way we experience life in empire. So then, over the last couple of weeks, I've been kind of confronting these ideas and reframing what is the gospel. Because oftentimes, the way at least I experienced Christianity is it reinforced those things I just talked about. It didn't challenge them that much. In fact, for me, the thing that challenged everything was I was preparing to be an Air Force chaplain, about to go to seminary. 9/11 happened, and I saw people I loved and respected excited about war, just happy about it. And it unsettled me. And so I began reading through the Gospels. I started at the Gospel of Luke. In one sitting, at the beginning of reading the Gospel of Luke, I was preparing to go and join the Air Force. At the end of reading that Gospel in one sitting, I remember looking up and saying, shit, I think I'm a pacifist. Everything ripped apart, and I realized that Jesus had become this thing that I was using to justify all sorts of things. And I treated Jesus like my way of getting into heaven. Like I wasn't really following Jesus in any real deep way. And so things started shifting for me. Things have continued to shift as I've understood what it means to preach the gospel, to live into the gospel, and to confront injustice. I used to do it from a place of being a nice white savior, thinking I was helping people. But I realized that white supremacy and other forms of oppression, white supremacy distorts the humanity of everyone, starting with me as a white person. Economic oppression distorts everyone, but it starts with the rich person. This is generally true of every form of oppression. And so we don't struggle against oppression simply from a place of altruism. We do it also because we're bound up in it and we need to be liberated too. Not just once, like praying the prayer to Jesus and now I'm saved, but this continual renewing of our minds, as Paul would put it, or continual conversion, as Saint Benedict would call it, or continual revolution, as Leon Trotsky would put it, like this idea of continuing and continuing through, because the Spirit is always working on us. And I want to give a case study. So this is why the first third of the sermon is review. I really want to lock in this idea of how it distorts us. Okay, so there's this study done by Lisanna Harris and Susan Fisk, where they showed images. And I was trying to ask David before, and I can't remember if I shared this story. So if this is a recap, I'm sorry. But they did this study starting with Princeton students, and they did 20 Princeton students first, and that's not a really great sample of normal humanity, so they expanded it since then, and they found their results to hold true. They showed images of different human beings, different faces, and then also inanimate objects. So like you had a picture of a face, maybe a picture of a toilet. They had a picture of a nasty looking toilet. They showed an image of a mannequin face, and then different kinds of human faces, like a stereotypical clean cut lawyer looking face and a homeless looking kind of face. They did all these things. And while they were looking at these images, they had measuring devices to measure the brain activity. And there's a part of your brain called the medial prefrontal cortex that is what lights up when you recognize a human face. Okay. And so they found that certain faces didn't light up as human. And it was faces that looked kind of homeless, faces that looked stereotypically refugee or immigrant looking. And the weird thing was, it wasn't just 20 white students, and later on when they did other studies, it wasn't just white middle-class people who were, it's just everyone is conditioned this way to not recognize certain faces as human. So they're trying to figure out why. And they found that one way of kind of discerning differences in people was whether or not we grant someone warmth and competence. Okay. So if you see someone as warm, that means that you think of them as kindly, you expect good things from them. If you walked on the street and see a classic example of an elderly grandmother figure smiling at you, you think, oh, that person is warm, even if they're a sociopathic killer, right? And there are certain people that you stereotypically in our society, if you see a young black man in our society, most people, including people of color, have been conditioned to see that person as not warm, okay? Just because we're all conditioned by the same sorts of stories. Competence is, again, when you go to the doctor, you assume there's this instinctive assumption that professionals are more competent. If you see a person walking down the street who looks shabby and poor, we might make an instinctive judgment that they're not competent. Now, this is what's interesting is these judgments of warmth and competence happen precognitively. It's not like you see someone and then you go through a checklist and decide, oh, this person is warm and competent. It happens instinctively based upon conditioning, precognitive. And so what they found is that we slice people up into these different categories instinctively. So low competence, low warmth people, homeless folks. Then you still also have welfare recipients, poor blacks, poor whites, Hispanics. Okay, this is instinctively, these folks in this quadrant wouldn't have elicited a medial prefrontal cortex response. So these people, their faces were not seen as human. Of course, I could go away into this. Housewives are considered high warmth. low competence, which, you know, I don't agree with this, these ways of judging things. This is just how we've been conditioned to think. You know, and then rich people later on, they did other studies like lawyers are right here, high competence, low warmth. Now, this is what's interesting. You can see someone as high warmth and low competence. You recognize their humanity. But you might have something like pity for them. Okay. If you see someone with high competence and low warmth, you envy them. So even like the way that protesters are upset at the wealthy, like in the Occupy movement, or the way, you know, these sorts of kind of an angry upward feeling, okay? That kind of feeling of anger, even if it's towards Donald Trump, for example, someone that you think, well, we think he might be low competence, but powerful people, we usually, even the most angry we are, we never fully dehumanize them, because to dehumanize someone, you have to see them as down here in this quadrant, where you elicit a disgust response. And they find that that disgust, that initial disgust response, overrides your capacity to see someone's humanity. Okay? All that's to say, our way of seeing people has been fundamentally distorted. Ironically, this is the problem. This is by our conditioning to dehumanize other people, we have lost an essential human capacity. We have effectively dehumanized ourselves because we lack the capacity to see the humanity of other people. This is what imperial religion has done to us by conditioning us to have disgust responses towards specific sorts of people. We cannot recognize our full humanity. And the best we can do, as long as we're thinking that way, is respond to those folks in a condescending way. So we have to retrain ourselves to see the full humanity of people. To me, this is part of what the gospel does. Because if Jesus is right, and he links love of God and love of neighbor, if you are fundamentally incapable of loving your neighbor because you can't see their humanity, you are therefore fundamentally incapable of loving and knowing God. And that's damning, because this, again, isn't a choice that we make. When I've looked at all these research studies, and I can more than happy to share like journal articles about this. And when I preach in churches about this sort of thing, often if we were in the same building, I'd do a show of hands kind of thing. Hardly anyone thinks this applies to them. They think somehow they're exempt. But statistically speaking, almost everyone here, unless you've counteracted that conditioning, will not instinctively see the humanity of everyone you pass on the street, depending on whether or not you're conditioned to see them as disgusting. This is a powerful, discouraging example of how oppression messes with the minds of oppressors and everyone, and how much need we have for liberation. So true spirituality begins with loving our neighbors, and it ends with loving our neighbors. Any spirituality that isn't anchored in this love is weak sauce. It's just ineffective. And so this is why so much spirituality in our country, so much of evangelicalism, but other traditions, is about, it's internalized to one person. It's about me thinking the right way, me having all my theological ducks in a row, being transformed, you know, so that I get to go to heaven, and then maybe over time it makes me a more loving person. But that, you know, you don't actually have to be loving, because that's works righteousness. Like, that's kind of we've internalized this way of thinking about spirituality. And Jesus has all sorts of things to say about that kind of spirituality. He's not for it. And because of this, because the gospel is about love, loving our neighbors, it means moving from mere charity, which is, mere charity is condescending, it's downward, to solidarity, we're bound up with each other mutually. And from performance, meaning I have to do the right things or I'll be a bad white person, to presence, meaning I'm going to fundamentally change the way I relate to other people. This is essentially what the church is this divine mandate, the space where we get to redefine and reshape our relationships with one another and call all people in to this new way of doing community. And I talked about this before. I because of this ideological stuff that's being put on us all the time, I'm 99% deterministic. We're locked in, and it's only by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit moving that we can begin to be freed from these grids, to begin to see one another, to begin to love one another, be in solidarity with one another, and to worship God in spirit and in truth. I want to talk about the beginning of Jesus' ministry because I think it's our origin story as the people who follow Jesus. And there's a lot here. I could literally give 100 sermons over these passages I'm going to blaze through right now. And there's lots of different ways you can look at them. It impacts a lot of ways we think. There's a lot of theological juiciness and allusions to different Old Testament passages. It's just so much here, but I'm going to blaze through it to kind of tell a simple story and to end with some reflections that will kind of raise the question, well, now what? And I'm going to leave you with a nagging sense of now what, because I want you to sit with that and discern from that place. I've already read this. I'm going to read through it again. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." I'm going to continue from there. I didn't read this part yet. Jesus was passing along the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And he went a little farther. He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, throwing him into convulsions and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. A lot just happened in these verses. And I'm going to point to just a handful of things. This is how Jesus started his ministry. And there's all sorts of ways that I've been taught, at least, to understand what's happening here that kind of lack the teeth of what Jesus was really doing. So I'm going to walk through a few things. I love the way you guys start your church services with this, this kind of confession. I don't know what you can't remember, ministry of something you call it, but like it's this confession that you are beloved by God. And this is an important thing. Like it's not just self-esteemy stuff, which self-esteem is good. There's a fundamental, profound truth that God loves you. Everything that we do, like even when you're feeling like ashamed of how you've been complicit in oppression or you've had really toxic thoughts, the fact that we're beloved by God means that we shouldn't get bogged down in that, because when we learn about things about ourselves, it's a call deeper into the belovedness of God. It isn't about us getting it right. It's about us leaning into our belovedness. And so leaning into the sense that we are loved by God is a great tonic for toxic whiteness, toxic masculinity, and fragility and defensiveness. Because we are accepted by God. That's where Jesus started, from this place of this amazing confession by his Father that he is beloved. And then Jesus went out into the wilderness. You know, there's, I like Mark's version because it's very terse and simple. Jesus is driven out by the Spirit. He's hanging out with wild beasts and angels are attending him and the devil is tempting him. It's just all right there. And there's this rich tradition within the Hebrew scriptures of prophets going to the wilderness, not because it's a place of trial, because it's the place where prophets almost always went to meet God. It's the place that's not abstracted. There aren't buildings and institutions there. There aren't schools and banks. There aren't billboards. There aren't books. Everything is direct and immediate. It's just you. It's creation. It's God. And it's what you bring with you into the wilderness. In this case, I'm almost entirely convinced that Satan wasn't hanging out in the wilderness and Jesus went and met him there. I'm pretty sure Jesus brought Satan with him from the city. And everything was laid bare. It's from this place free from abstraction. It's where Jesus got to consider the lilies of the field and the ravens and sit in the presence of God, in the presence of the rest of the creation, and with the temptations coming to him from Satan. This place of clarity, then he goes back into the city to proclaim the gospel. And this is important, because we have to begin to start questioning what reality is. We tend to think that this land under our feet is called Minnesota, or called Minneapolis, or called the United States of America. This land is not called the United States of America. That's the category we put it in. We relate to this place of land that's ancient and filled with teeming with life. And there's been people who've lived here for thousands of years. And our experience of it is often mediated through this category called the United States of America, which didn't exist that long and won't exist in the future at some point. Our whole way of experiencing reality is mediated through these institutions and structures and ideas. The wilderness is this call to remember, not everything that we see is as it ought to be. It doesn't have to be this way. The wilderness is a call to question, do things have to be this way? And then from that place, freed from abstraction, Jesus goes, he calls people to the good news, the kingdom of God, which is calling people into an alternative community, a counter society. This doesn't have, we're occupied by Rome. We're governed by really toxic religious people. All these systems around us. It doesn't have to be this way. Repent, turn from that, and enter into this other way, for the kingdom of God is near. That's right, Tony. I'm seeing a comment from Tony. In the wilderness, we ask, who am I and who are you, God? That's right. And there's a great picture in the background. You can see there's the, I think, is that the Grand Canyon or some other canyon? It's an appropriate picture for your statement, Tony. Then Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He's proclaiming this message of calling people to this other way of being, this beloved community. And then he sees some fishermen and he says, follow me and I will make you fish for people. Now, I've heard sermons on this dozens of times. Everyone thinks fishing for people is just some sort of nice metaphor for evangelism, like you're going to catch people, pull them into the boat, which is the church. Okay, this is why fish... A boat is a symbol for the church and even the ancient church, fishing, like all sorts of metaphors. We think that's what it is. It's about evangelism. And yes, evangelism in the broadest sense of proclaiming the good news, but not getting people saved. It's much more interesting and challenging than that. Fishing, when Jesus is using that imagery, he's not using it as a nice way of catching people. And the prophetic tradition, fishing is a judgment. It's a sign of judgment, okay? Jeremiah 16:16 says, uses fishing as a metaphor for judgment against idolatry. Ezekiel 29:3-4 uses fishing as a metaphor for judging the Pharaoh. And then Amos 4:1-2, this is a juicy one. Fishing is a metaphor for judgment against those who oppress the poor. Hear the word, you cows of Bashan, who are on Mount Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring something to drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, the time is surely upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. This idea of being a fisher of people, Jesus is inviting these fishermen to come and proclaim judgment against oppressors, to proclaim judgment against the leaders of Israel, to proclaim judgment against the idolaters, to proclaim judgment against those who are oppressed, right? Evangelism, if we're taking this as a cue of Jesus saying, here's the gospel, repent for the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. After he leaves the wilderness and has this direct encounter with God, with the land, with angels, with Satan, he comes, he starts proclaiming, and he says, come on, we're going to judge the nations. We're going to proclaim liberation. We're going to confront oppression. That's what it means to be evangelical in the best and deepest sense of that word. And then this is where it's so great. I love this. Then they go to the synagogue. They go to church, okay? And they run into someone who's possessed by unclean spirits. And Jesus says to them, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, throwing him into convulsions and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. Exorcism, you know, I grew up charismatic, Pentecostal-ish. We did all kinds of weird exorcism stuff. Exorcism, anytime you read a passage of scripture where there's demons show up, it's not just one person masturbated too much and now they're possessed by the spirit of lust. Like that's how I heard, you know, those sorts of very individualistic ways. Spirits that possess people in the Gospels point to social realities that are oppressing an individual who's not because of their own fault. In some ways, they're bearing the weight of social oppression in their bodies. You could say that the possessed are uniquely sensitive. I often feel like the different guests I've had in my home over the years who are alcoholic, they're struggling, they were abused, they bore the greatest weight of oppression on their sensitive souls, and it came out of them in ways that should be a sign to everyone else of social oppression. But instead, we vilify them and judge them. That happened in Jesus' time. The demon-possessed, the unclean, were scapegoated as being the bad people, but they were there as a sign of judgment. Sensitive souls bearing the weight of social oppression to the point where they were possessed by it, and then Jesus heals them. Okay? We look at demon possession all wrong. It's not an individual judgment against the person. They're reflecting back social evils for those who have eyes to see. It's not a coincidence that the first place Jesus went to do an exorcism is in a church. This is the sad reality. I mean, this is why we have so many people, like some of you are probably wondering, like, can I even call myself a Christian anymore? People turning away from anything good that's found in Christianity because there's so much bad. Right? Because the foot soldiers for the American Empire are created by the church in America. The church, religious communities in general, but especially, we know this is true, evangelical churches are ground zero for the worst myths that enslave the most of our minds in our society. All the toxic things, you find them in church first. So I want to just unpack a few reflections. These are just raising the question, and I'm going to leave it with a challenge, but then I'm hoping we have a little time to converse a little bit. And then maybe, you know, David has said maybe I get to come back at some point in the future. And if that happens, then I'd love to have time to unpack more of this with you practically. But for now, I'm going to leave you with more questions than any sort of suggestions. First, We preach a gospel of liberation. And I use that word intentionally all the time because liberation and salvation kind of mean the same thing. But we think of salvation as something that happens to our souls and liberation as something that happens to our bodies, which is just a toxic way of thinking. We all need full liberation to be fully who God has created us to be so we can fully show up and be our full selves. And that's the gospel we preach. It's a gospel of freedom from oppression. Not just oppression like those who are being crushed physically, but the ways that these narratives of oppression have even tainted the humanity of oppressors. We are all, the gospel sets all of us free from that. This message is first to ourselves. We are all stained by the dominating myths of our society, even if they benefit us. That's why white privilege is a white curse. Two, just as Jesus began ministry from the wilderness, we must ground our own ministry from a place that doesn't assume this is the way things are. Now, you start thinking this way, people are going to say you're critical, think that you're negative all the time. I get accused of being negative and cynical all the time. Like, oh, you're only against things, Mark, because you're always speaking out against oppression. I'm only speaking out against oppression because I'm for people. I love people. This is all love. I don't crap all over oppression because I like being edgy. It's because oppression hurts people. I love people. But you start picking at things, people just assume this is the way things ought to be. So if you start challenging anything, they just assume you're negative. They dismiss you. I've had people question my mental health, tell me that I'm not a Christian anymore. You start poking and start questioning. People get upset, but you have to be willing to do that because the kingdom of God stands to challenge all the assumptions of what is. Like, this doesn't have to be this way. The best we can hope for isn't this plus some churches where we get to be nicer to each other. The kingdom of God is revolutionary in the fullest and deepest sense of that word. And it begins by having a way of questioning it, a wilderness experience where you can stand before God naked and say, as Tony put it, who are you, God? Who am I, God? Who is my neighbor? Three, the gospel of liberation is a direct challenge to our society, and to repent means to join God in creating a counter society, the beloved community. Repentance isn't about feeling like crap and saying, oh, I'm going to stop. Although, I mean, sometimes when you're hurting people and being harmful, you need to stop doing that. But it's grounded in this call to join this new way of being together. Repentance is turning towards that. That is not a negative thing. That's a beautiful thing. And to the extent to which we can see the beauty of the beloved community is the extent to which our repentance is genuine, not performative, but based in presence and love and solidarity and our own collective liberation. And if we're going to be fishers of people, preaching the gospel of liberation means confronting and opposing the powerful. And that's a hard thing. We've all been taught plenty of times, because of separation of church and state or whatever, that we shouldn't be political, that we shouldn't get involved in politics, because that's the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God is over here, and we should just be doing nice things with each other. I'm like, yes, but you can't read any prophet ever in the scriptures, including John the Baptist or Jesus, and not see them as confronting the powerful, the ones who are most responsible for pushing the machinery of oppression. Now, as the Apostle Paul puts it, like, it's not like, if it weren't for the gospel, I'd be wanting guillotines out and we should just behead the powerful. That's the judgment that comes if people don't repent, maybe. But Paul says, we don't struggle against them as people. We struggle against the principalities and powers, the systems that they build. Because even the powerful can come to repentance. But we have to oppose them in the ideologies they spin, the lies they tell. Finally, it's no coincidence that Jesus began his work of exorcism by going to places of worship first. This is where one often finds the most stubbornly destructive social myths, like I've already said. And so we have to begin at church. This is sad. Church is supposed to be a manifestation of this beloved community in the world, but it's often become the place that's filled with unclean spirits. Presents a challenge. And I understand totally why people say, screw it, I'm not going to do church at all anymore. But this is the work. In order to create beloved community, we need a clean house. I'm just going to leave this up. I'm going to read it. I'm leaving it up because I want to just underscore this. When presented with this call to proclaim a gospel of liberation, to confront the powerful, to cast unclean spirits from places of worship, to overthrow the current order of things and create beloved community, the earliest disciples left their nets and followed because what Jesus offered was more compelling. It was worth the struggle and the risk. Are we still standing by the boats, clinging to the old world, or are we willing to drop our nets and follow? Amen. That's all I got, and I welcome David back, and I hope we have a little bit of time for discussion.
Yeah, we do. Mark, thank you. So if you want to have Mark say a little bit more of something, or you have an observation or comment that you want to make, go ahead and post those now, and we'll spend a little time together debriefing. I know I have I jotted a few things down, and maybe we can even start almost at the beginning with that case study, which I think is pretty significant.
Mm-hmm.
I think the hopeful piece to me is also that you can retrain your mind to undo these biases, but that's really intentional work. I'm wondering if you can just say a word about that, so we're not just enslaved to our conditioning.
Yeah,
there's hope. From this, is I feel like that is a pretty intentional process.
It's important to recognize that if you, like, on paper you care about homeless people more and you advocate for the rights, doesn't mean you necessarily see their humanity more. One of my favorite. So the Catholic Church has a list of doctors of the church, right? It's like usually the heavy hitters, like Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, right? All these people, but also Teresa of Lisieux is listed as a doctor of the church. And I mention her because she wrote a little book called The Little Way. Mm-hmm. And it's just a little book. I'm going to boil it down. She said, and she was like in her 20s when she wrote this, and then she died young. She said, I noticed that some of my sisters are unlovable in the monastery here, and everyone avoids them, and they're uncomfortable. So I'm going to lean into them and lean in towards loving them whenever I notice that. That's the big truth. And it's powerful. It's influenced people like Dorothy Day, who started the Catholic Worker Movement. This idea of like beginning to be aware of when you lean away or don't recognize someone and intentionally saying, screw it, I'm leaning in. Not like I'm going to serve them or hand them sandwiches. That's important too. I'm not deriding that. But first, engaging in eye contact and like making a mental note is part of the reconditioning. Like there's other, like it's like how we have to recondition ourselves to love ourselves. I had a spiritual director once who told me it takes less than a second to internalize something somebody says to you that's negative, but it takes 12 seconds to internalize something positive someone says about you. So if anybody ever says like, David, I think you're a very warm-hearted, compassionate person, which is true. I think that's true. You should linger over that for 12 seconds and even count it out before you move on as a way of conditioning yourselves to believe things true. We have to do that same thing outward. We have to linger over those people we begin to notice we lean away from and lean in towards them until we can rewire ourselves. It's possible. It's totally possible. We just have to start doing something instead of just assuming that if we read about homelessness, it'll change our perceptions. It's not enough. We have to change the way we're present to people.
Hmm. Yeah, it brings to mind, and I want to bring, I think this is related. Is anyone familiar with the ladder of inference? It's a helpful tool to help increase awareness, identity, and combat unconscious bias. I can see if I can get something I can post to the Facebook group. That would be, that sounds, I'm not familiar with that. That
sounds ladder of inference. Yeah, that sounds good. I don't know what that is, but I mean, based on what you're saying, it sounds like the sort of work that we need to be doing.
Yeah. You know, this is, this I consider like a Karate Kid example, like, you're waxing the fence, but you're learning karate. And anyway, I've gotten into bird watching this year.
You're considering the birds of the air.
I am considering the birds of the air as a practical example, but you know, I have, you know, a long-standing contempt for crows. I don't like crows.
Mm-hmm. Poor crows.
Poor crows. But I only tell this story as I've started to consider them, and it's actually become a spiritual practice of mine to try to have a different conditioned response to crows. And I just want to share a little small miracle that this week there was two crows flying overhead, and I had like warm thoughts about those crows. I like welcomed them. So anyway, if starting with people is too hard, I'm starting with birds. But I just, you know, it's been about a year, but I for the first time I didn't. It was like an my unconscious reaction was actually positive. So anyway,
that's
my transformational testimony for today. Those are the best. I'm going to assume that's a Yulisich talking, which Mike, you've helped me to try. So thank you.
Pat asked for the Amos verse. I'll read it to you. It's Amos 4 verses 1 and 2. So Amos 4, to start at Amos 4, it's there. That's the juiciest of these fishing metaphor ones. But the other ones are Ezekiel 29 and Jeremiah 16.
That was completely new for me.
It's interesting. Like, there's all kinds of stuff that, you know, we're not literate in the Hebrew scriptures the way that Jesus is. People in Jesus' time were, obviously, because it was part of their culture. And it's not just because they studied the Bible more. It's just their oral culture was bound up in that. It's almost the equivalent to where if I say, you know, da-da-da-da-da, someone would say, I'm loving it. Like, because we get these commercials and bombarded. So you can make a reference to something in our society and we'll get it. It's like comedians do that. Everyone does this all the time. So we're very conversant in our own culture. That's what it was there then. And so we're missing these references all the time that give a world of meaning. And so then we just insert our own grid into it. And we think it's weird. It's the fundamentalists do this the worst. Mm-hmm. They're the most biblically illiterate people out there. it's ironic.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Mark. And then it kind of leads to this. Churches need to clean their own house. How do churches clean their house? What does that involve or look like? It's a great question.
I'm maybe not the best source for this, but I tend to think your church is doing a pretty damn good example of that. Okay, and here's what, like, I remember a church that I grew up in. My wife's church, she grew up in, and I visited off and on since I was 14, because I've known my wife since we were 14. And I heard this story one day that they had a baby warming party, whatever that's called, baby shower for this couple, and they did this big thing. And so then this single mom who was just about to have a baby or just had a baby asked if she could have a baby shower, and they said no, you know, because she's a sinner and all. And I'd already kind of been invited to preach there at this point a couple of times, and so I decided instead of usually what I do is try to find some area of common ground and talk about it, I decided to give a whole sermon on hospitality. And I just laid it out. and I've never been invited back. And people left the church. Now, that's very, I don't know if that was a great thing to do or not, but to me, hospitality is a great example. Start including the people who are most ostracized by the dominant myths, and then people will leave. That's way of cleaning house. You center on the excluded. Celebrate queer folks. Not just include them, celebrate them. And then people who are just hateful towards queer folks will leave. And that's hard, but I think we have to question what we mean by unity. Like, there's this whole idea of church unity. We want church people to be united, but then we never say, how are we united with the queer community? That's not what people usually mean by church unity. So I think cleaning house begins by extravagantly including and centering the people most excluded, and then allowing other folks the opportunity to leave. And then maybe, but some people will repent, like, you know, yeah. Some of you have repented, David's repented, I've repented of stuff. We're all not the same Christian we were 5-10 years ago, probably, because we repented because of the opportunity of being confronted with the truth. So not everyone will leave. That's my take on it.
Yeah. No, thanks, Mark. I appreciate that. And I think, you know, this, I found myself, okay, I want to count to 12 when you said our church was doing a good job on that. I'll try to hold and not dismiss that. But it's hard work. But I also do, like, it is a more compelling way to be. You know, so I think those who have remained and stayed through, like, some of those ruptures, it's because there's liberty. You find yourself being saved. You don't want to stop it. It is let this continue.
Can I give a quick illustration?
Yeah, please.
You start protesting things, lots of times church folks will say, you shouldn't be protesting the government. You should be protesting the church, because that's what a prophet does. And then if you protest a church, then they say you're not being united. But one time I decided we were going to do a foot washing and communion service outside of a church in Loring Park. It's a Wooddale church. That we know the Wooddale churches still to this day do reparative therapy. They have therapists who do reparative therapy, help people become not gay anymore, right? And so this church in Loring Park, which is one of the gayest neighborhoods in the Twin Cities, was not telling people. So there was queer folks going to church there, not knowing they're a queer exclusive church. And so we decided what we're gonna do is, and I was there lending an assistance as the straight white guy. A lot of my friends came in full drag, trans, queer, drag folks showed up. And we had a sign that said, your queerness is made in the image of God. And we offered communion to people as they're leaving church. And we tell them the truth about where the church stood and ask their church just to tell the truth, which is, to me, it was an asking in rather than saying you're bad. It's like, just tell the truth about where you're at. People came out. A lot of people were like, no, this church loves gay people. And there's this people that are arguing with me about how their church was so inclusive. And then meanwhile, my housemate, who's a queer gentleman named Marty, was in full drag, and someone from the church was yelling at him, telling him he was an abomination. So I just pointed over there. I just went like that, and they looked over, and their faces went white. They had no idea, because it had never been raised. And so we disrupted things. I met with their pastor later, and their leadership was so angry. They wanted to control and tighten it all. But the people we met that day, they had no idea. And so to me, this is an example of, like, we need to be able to tell the truth. And when you invite people in, we forcibly invited ourselves in. First to the lobby, we're kicked out, and then to the sidewalk. People the church excluded, and brought them into and centered their experience around those people. And it confronted and shook loose some things. Hmm. I mean, that's what we need to do. Exorcism. That's what an exorcism looks like.
I love that example tied with the Amos passage as far as what does fishing look like.
Yeah.
That's a very different concrete image than, you know, the flannel graph that I had first introduced. Well, Mark, I appreciate
that's
brilliant. Include the excluded. That's Kevin's response and a thank you. And Betty, I'm sorry that you're in the hospital again this week, and we're praying for your continued health and renewal, and you're just a beloved member here. So, and we'll just do a few more. I like how you reference systems in conjunction with powers and principalities. I think, thank you, Sarah. We could go on. And Mark, this was like a good strategy for you being invited back. So
thanks for having me.
It really has been tremendous to have you with us. You've become a friend of me, and I value that so much. And I'm hoping, a long-term friends with the Mills Church. Thank you so much. And